And may we sing it, especially the third verse, as a prayer rather than as boasting. The Holy One and True.
Beginning at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away.
Some whose faith has been overthrown, and some teaching false teaching, twisted things, partial truth, it might lead one to wonder if the foundation has been overthrown. And so immediately the apostle says, nevertheless, or yet, the firm foundation of God stands sure. What a comfort that is to us at a time like this when things are being put out, not only among those gathered to the Lord's name, but all through Christendom, things are being challenged and false teaching is being brought in and the Word of God is being mishandled. Things are being clouded and dispensational truth, for example, is being thrown out the door and all sorts of things. We might say, has the foundation been thrown over? No. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Now, it has two wonderful sides to the seal. I don't want to overlook either side of it, but the first one is the Lord knows them that are His. You and I are not called upon, especially in a day like this, to say who is and who isn't a believer. The profession is the subject in this chapter. There's the profession, there's the great house. And there are going to be real and they're going to be unreal. So he starts out by assuring us that the firm foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. But that's not enough. The other side is there's a responsibility. Let everyone who names the name, now I believe here it should be the name of the Lord, not the name of Christ, because it's the Lordship of Christ. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, everyone who says He's my Lord, there's a responsibility that goes along with that, and it's to depart from iniquity.
In connection with what you say of the foundations, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Oh, the foundations may seem to be gone, but things may be beyond us, but they're never beyond the Lord. Our trust, our confidence is in Him, and the Lord is still in complete control of all that's taking place.
A seal speaks of authenticity. A seal means it's true. You have the president's seal, and the governor's, the mayor's, and the notary. When that seal's on the document, it means that's true. In the old days, they sealed with wax, and that document was sealed. When it was broken, it was then read, but you knew it was true, because it wasn't opened until. But here, the seal of authenticity is the Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth you and me and every one of us that belong to Him. But the seal is used for us too, and it's a very nice thought. I believe it speaks of the Spirit of God in John chapter 3, verse 33. John 3:33. He that hath received His testimony has set to his seal that God is true. When we receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God indwells us, and we've set to our seal that God is true. And that's our confidence. It goes both ways. And it's beautiful to see this seal mentioned here.
Sight then is God knoweth them that are his. Our sight is that we have to depart from iniquity. This is the test in the day of general ruin. And it's an individual thing. I can't do that for my wife. My wife cannot do that for me. It's an individual thing. By separating himself is the important point. And Mr. Darby renders it unrighteousness. You know, iniquity might convey the thought that some particular sin to evil, but unrighteousness would include anything contrary to the Word of God, and it would include ecclesiastical evil that is not an order established by God for God's people. We separate from it. And then the first thing that is in the collective path that is to be followed is righteousness. You know, that's in contrast to that from which we have to separate. And I think it might have been mentioned before that you have in Galatians 11, which is doctrinal, and you have in Corinthians 11, which is immorality. It has to be purged out. The time here has come that it cannot be purged out anymore. There is not the power of dealing with that evil when it comes to the Christian profession as a whole. And then the responsibility is of the individual to separate from it. And we cannot neglect that principle, because what this passage teaches is that we are not only defiled by what we ourselves hold and teach, that we are defiled by association. And so it is an absolute must that we separate from it. And if some simple soul comes in who wants to take part in the breaking of bread, this is, I believe, the responsibility of the brethren to bring before the soul what position we try to occupy and on what principles we meet, not just the truth of the body of Christ in separation from evil, and that when they do come and break bread, that they really do that judging and denouncing what is not according to truth. And some might refuse on that basis to want to come in and break bread, but I think that's the responsibility to bring that before the soul, that we break bread and need in separation from that which is contrary to the word and truth of God.
Brother Heinz, what verse is it where it should be unrighteousness instead of
iniquity? You know, verse 19.
Apart from iniquity. The only thing I want to say about that last comment is there are souls that are very simple and do not enter into all that the learned brethren enter into. And to lay that kind of a burden that Heinz has just set before us upon the simple ones, I question that that would be wisdom. I think that we have to deal with each one as an individual. And there are simple souls that break bread with us at home that never, I don't think they'll ever really grasp the full truth of the ground of gathering and these things. But they love the Lord and they desire to remember the Lord. I don't think they should be excluded. They're members of the body of Christ. So So I'm just saying that as a guard against setting up a rule that applies to everyone as though everyone's on the same level of growth, and they're not. We're all different measures of growth in the family. So if that was to be imposed at a young person that had just recently gotten saved and wanted to remember the Lord, they'd have to wait until they came to a mature understanding of the things that we're discussing, and I don't think we have to lay that burden upon them. They will grow and learn and be taught inside, not outside. It's not that they have to learn it all outside before they can get in, but they can be brought in as members of the body of Christ and be taught. I'm not talking about those that have an ill motive or anything like that. I'm talking about simple, sincere souls. I'd like to hear some more comments on that.
Knowledge is not a criteria whereby one would be received, but would you not say that there would have to be carefulness that they're not going on with that which would bring dishonor in the name of the Lord?
There is a particular case before one of the assemblies where a person wanted to break bread the first time he came in, and he is not in the community where his folks live and where he used to be. So the brethren asked that person, if you would go back and visit at home, would you break bread with where your parents are? Yes. So I do believe uprightness requires that we at least make an effort to make clear our position. Otherwise, the person might turn right around after they come to realize where we are and what position we take, that they charge us with not having been upright and not upfront with them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have identified themselves with us. We do not expect that necessarily they understand and enter into what we present before them, I believe, but uprightness would require that we try to make that clear to them and trust that the Lord will lead them into the good of it.
There was one assembly, almost caused a division on that assembly over this point, and it is very important. The man was saved, he'd been coming in, he was actually a help, but he had that position. When they asked him and visited him, once you're at the Lord's table, and let's identify it with what it is, once you're at the Lord's table, you wouldn't break bread elsewhere, would you? And his answer was, if I see a group of believers who are going on faithfully and with no evil in it, I would break bread with them. And half said, well, we don't have the problem till he does it. He didn't say, but the point was, they're taking him at the Lord's table on his ground. And when he did, if he did break bread someplace else, they couldn't do anything about it. And so we have to be clear, they know that much, that when you're at the Lord's table, you are not free to go other places. I believe we have a responsibility there. But it almost caused a division over that. Well, he was finally received, and he's gone, and many with him, but that's that. It was sad. But they took him on his terms. And some who are well taught among us said, we haven't got a problem till he does it. But if he said he would, we've got a problem right now. I believe this is very important on reception. For ones who are older, I'm not talking about, but when they lay down terms, we can't go along with terms.
I agree. What I was thinking of, especially objecting to, was to tell someone when they're being received, now you are sitting in condemnation of all that you've been connected with. They may not be that far along to be able to do that. They'll understand that, I think, as they grow in the truth and are nurtured in by shepherds in the assembly and teachers in the assembly. But I'm assuming the person is honest and upright and wants to remember the Lord. That's all that some see, is just that he's asked me to remember him, and I want to remember him in his death. And if the person's a member of the body of Christ and not connected with anything evil and going on, let's not impose a burden upon that soul that he's not able to handle at that time. That's all I'm saying.
I think that statement was probably going further than I should have made. But I do believe what we have to acknowledge is association with evil defiles.
Absolutely.
And when that problem occurred in 1848, Brennan had separated from Plymouth. There was at that time no doctrinal evil, and they would receive simple souls that came from Plymouth who didn't realize the evil that existed there. It was an ecclesiastical evil, and simple souls were not supposed to participate, only those who were well educated and so on. And Brennan would receive from Plymouth simple souls who didn't look through this. But when the person of the Lord was attacked, then Brennan said, we can no longer act on that gracious principle, because they who remain in fellowship with the awful doctrine of Mr. Newton, even if they don't see it, they are identified with it. And they took that position that they could not receive them any longer. And the open brethren took the position that they would receive them. And I believe this is the important point that this passage teaches, that evil association disqualify anyone that is of such a nature, evil of such a nature that attacks the person of Christ, or that has to do with immorality, known immorality unjudged.
Just a question. Does this take up really with individuals, or just speaking of the assembly, or both? We apply it to both of us, or individually, or collectively?
You're talking about the portion we're on right now, or what's been discussed?
Yes, the portion we're on right now.
Well, it's individual as far as the call. It's for each one of us, but it's collective as far as the results. That's verse 22. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We never depart and sit by ourselves. That isn't the thought. Some have used that way when they were accusing the assemblies of harboring evil. They departed and sat in their house. I visited a couple, and they felt this is what it told them to do. Separate, just sit there. But now they're in the wrong place. They didn't stay alone long. But no, it's collective. You agree? You agree with that?
He's saying that this is for the individual. It wouldn't even come into play here for the assembly to be receiving. It's this man is to separate himself, depart from iniquity, and to join himself to those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it has nothing to do with the assembly receiving.
Well, the individual side is separation. And then to walk with them that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart is collective. It's definitely the collective side. But it begins with individual separation. And the test is, does a person call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart? I think Brother Bruce, in his book on God's order, makes a good point. Somebody might come and say, I know denominationalism is wrong. There is no basis for it in the scriptures. But I'm going on with it, and so on. Somebody who has light, that what he is associated with is wrong, but refuses to break with it and go on with it, is that the person that calls upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart? That is just used as an example to illustrate. There might be somebody that is associated with something not of the nature that we touched on before, of immoral and doctrinal evil, and doesn't see that, and he do not necessarily make that a condition for fellowship, but serious evil, such as needs to be purged out, you know, association with that defiles, and it disqualifies the person. I believe that's what this passage teaches.
Clear that 1 Timothy 3, I want to read verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Notice, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But in this chapter, we read of a great house in a great house. It's still the house of God, but it's called a great house. It's not that there are two houses, the house of God in order, 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy is the house of God, but it's in disorder, and it's likened to a great house where there are vessels of gold and silver and so on. But it's in the house of God that the Spirit dwells. I want to read a verse in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, those verses embrace those who are real, whom Christ is building into this this building, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's the end of this building. It's going to be a holy temple in the Lord. It's not complete yet. Every soul that is saved is added to it. But the last verse of the chapter brings us right back to now, not going on to the future, but right to now, in whom all ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the Spirit has his habitation, his dwelling place on earth. And it's the house of God where he dwells. And he dwells in that sphere. In 2 Timothy, the house has assumed a character of a great house in which there are real and unreal. It's still the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The idea that the Spirit is in our midst as gathered to the Lord's name is not a scriptural idea at all. Christ is in our midst. We're gathered to the name of Christ. There am I in the midst of them. I don't believe we ever read of the Spirit of God being in our midst. He is with us. He is among us. He is in us collectively and among us collectively. When I say us, I'm talking about the whole profession, the house of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a verse. Very important verse. Verse 4. The apostle says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." He says, it's impossible if they shall fall away, if they shall become apostates, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, what does it mean to be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost? It means to be in that sphere, the house of God, where the Spirit of God dwells, where he has his influence, where he has those whom he uses and acts upon. It doesn't mean that you have been born of God and sealed and indwelt of the Holy Spirit, but you become outwardly a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Everyone that's in this meeting, saved or unsaved, is a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Because you're there in that place where the Spirit dwells. And that would be true of any Christian company. The Spirit of God inhabits the house, the whole house of God, which is now has the character of a great house. But the idea that only the gathered saints have the Spirit of God is absolutely unscriptural. All Christians have the Spirit of God. And he's in the house, the whole sphere of profession. But only those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit have Christ in the midst. That's a difference. That's Christ in the midst. There am I in the midst of them. You can't say that about sex and those that are not gathered to the Lord's name. But that's not the Spirit in the midst. Scripture doesn't speak that way. The Spirit is among and with all the saints. He shall be, John 14, the Lord said, he shall be with you collectively and in you individually. I hope that's clear, because I think there's a lot of fogginess on that subject. F.G. Patterson has his little book, Notes and Questions and Answers. And that's one of the questions put to him. He answers it very nicely and clears that matter up. But it's in the writings of all the brethren. And I can't understand that error having gotten in when the writings are so clear and Scripture is so clear.
Important. I think the last statement you made is the most important of them all. It's Scripture that's clear. Doesn't make any difference if the writings are not clear. If Scripture is clear and we follow Scripture, we're not going to be led in any error. I appreciate what you've said, because the thought that only those gathered have the Spirit of God, which is a wrong thought, I'm glad you brought that up, because that seems to have crept in the last maybe 5 years or so, and it's being propagated by many, and it's an ungodly error is what it is, because we need the Scripture.
That's used. Sorry, Dave.
Go ahead.
It's a straw man that's used, because if you set up that straw man and knock him down, then you also knock down the idea that the Lord is in the midst of those gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and only there, that is the Lord Jesus. But by knocking down the other one, which is a straw man that's been set up, then we also think we knock down, too, the truth that the Lord is in the midst only of those gathered to his name. And it's important to make that distinction and understand it. Some of us who have come from other companies of Christians know that we have sat in a meeting where the Lord was allowed to direct the giving out of hymns and ministry of the word, and the Holy Spirit did work. Am I right? And when we're then, what is the difference? The Lord is here in the midst, and that's his personal presence, which he vouchsafes to those who are gathered together to his name, and only to them. And I believe it's important to make that distinction that Chuck has made and to understand. I have a further thought, dear brethren, about these verses. I think we've kind of gotten too much into the application of these principles without laying out the three or four principles that are here that follow on one another. And once we get them laid out carefully, I believe then we can make the application. I just call attention to them. Let everyone that names, first the Lord knows them that are his. It's not our business to determine who they are. Secondly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw or depart from iniquity. The great house, the mixture, what does one do? He purifies himself away from the vessels to dishonor. Then he's a vessel to honor. Then flee youthful lusts. Then collectively pursuing certain things. And I'm just giving an overview of it, not the details. Then what is the avoiding certain things, foolish and unlearned questions or senseless questions that start contentions. And then how ought the servant of God to conduct oneself in such an environment? And I think if we get those principles before us, some of these difficulties that we're having in the details of how it applies to receiving and some of those things, they might be more clear to us. But I think we owe it to our younger brethren here to perhaps once again go over these principles that are laid out for how we are to go on in the day that we're in, when it looks as if the foundations have been destroyed. I want to say one more thing in connection with the Spirit so that it's not misunderstood. The great sin of Christendom is to treat the Spirit of God as though he was not there. He is there. He is amongst them. And they appoint a one man to do the service, to carry it all on, and they don't look to the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and to direct them. They are insulting him. They're acting as though he is not there. And he is there. Now, if he wasn't there, then they could do as they pleased. Right? Then they could set up a man to be their leader. But he is there. So they'd have no right to do that. That's what makes the clergy such a gross sin, is they're ignoring the true leader of the assembly, the true leader of the church. They're not acknowledging that. They've set up an order in the house of God according to their thoughts. They set up things just like Jeroboam did. He set things up according to his thinking. And he changed the order. And this is exactly what man has done. And he's treated the Spirit of God, who inhabits the house, as though he was not there. It's a great sin.
But don't you think there is also a danger that we neglect the fact that the Spirit of God is sovereign to lead and to guide amongst the gathered saints? You know, there's a danger that an individual prominent brother controls the ministry, calls on people to suggest the passage. That's really playing Holy Ghost. Leave it to the Spirit to exercise one. If this kind of a thing is accepted and introduced amongst the gathered saints, it will intimidate people to propose a passage unless they're called upon to propose a passage. So I'm just saying that that's not just a danger in the systems of men. It's a danger amongst the gathered saints. Let us remember the Spirit of God is sovereign to lead and to guide and to use whomsoever he will, and that we do not take that place, and that we do not intimidate people from proposing something to be taken up instead of controlling who might and who might not propose a passage.
Look, too, at that passage that brought up in 1 Timothy 3:15. Just got to turn to it, but it says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, when we come to 2 Timothy, if we no longer can act upon how God wants us to conduct ourselves in the house of God, then is the time that we have to purge ourselves from that. So if there's something where they refuse to, like they do in Christendom, they refuse to judge this one-man ministry, this replacing of the Holy Spirit, then the only thing we can do in the house, we can't get out of the house, but we can find those in the house who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart and perhaps occupy a corner of that house, a clean corner of that house. And I believe that's what the gathered saints occupy. So it's like if your father went on a vacation and he left the house to his children, and he said, "Now I don't want any of the neighbor kids coming in and staying here. Or I don't want you throwing any parties or anything like that." And you come home and you find, here's a big party going on in the front room. Well, they want you to join it. You say, "I can't join that. You know, our father told us he didn't want that." And I go to another place and I find that here's a lot of the neighbor children in the house. They're living there. And they say, "Well, come on, this is all right." And they might tell you, "Well, you know, Father, he's very understanding, you know. He really didn't mean that." But you say, "Well, that's what he told me. He told us not to have them in." And so you see all these things in Christendom. And so there's others in that house who feel the same way, that we want to, when the Father comes back, we want to be doing what he's asked us to do in the house. And so they get a clean room or a room, and they go on together. Well, if somebody comes and they say, "Well, you know, we want to go on with these others too, we'd like to go on with you too." Well, then they have to be refused. And so we can't get out of the house of God. We can't get out of the great house, but we can find a clean corner and go on according to the rules of the house.
Chuck, you are talking of the Spirit of God. You said, and I believe you're quoting a verse, "He shall be with you and he shall be in you." Where was that?
John 14. Let's look at it. It's good to have that before us, because I believe it brings out verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, And he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He's in us individually. He's with us collectively.
But that's that time. He dwelled with them right then. He was with them.
This has to do with the coming of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost hadn't come yet, Bob.
He shall dwell with you, does it?
No.
No.
He dwelleth with
right.
you. This is what was characteristic of his coming. When he came, he would dwell with the saints.
Okay.
This all has to do with his coming. He's praying, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. He hadn't come yet. Acts 2 was when that was fulfilled. Then he came, and the first thing that's mentioned about his coming in Acts 2 is he filled the house where they were sitting. There you have it. He fills the house. That's a picture of the house of God. The Spirit of God fills the house. He's everywhere in the house of profession. Initially, it wasn't just profession. It was reality. But it became less than reality, and there were professors. They're still in the house if they're professing Christians.
Let's support that by 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, you have the church collectively spoken of as being the dwelling place of God, the Spirit. And in the sixth chapter, we find that the individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there you have these two sides, with you collectively and in you individually. It's supported in 1 Corinthians 3 collectively, 1 Corinthians 6 individually.
Viewpoint of John 14, 15 and 16 was ministry the Lord gave to them in advance of his suffering, but the viewpoint is on the basis of an accomplished redemption. And so if we keep that viewpoint before us, then it helps us to understand what the Lord is saying to them. And the statement that he abides with you is really stating the characteristic of what will take place upon his ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit and shall be in you, reinforces that as to the individual side of it. But if we remember that 14, 15, and 16 are, and 17,
13.
And 13, the Upper Room Ministry, there's a nice little book by Hamilton Smith over there called The Last Words that takes those chapters up. And if you haven't read it, our brother Graniti just was so moved by it, he just translated part of it into Italian. It's a very lovely little booklet that gives ministry as to those chapters, and it's important to remember that those chapters take you beyond the cross. Now, why didn't the Lord say that after his resurrection? Well, he was with them then, and that's when he communicated it to them. And so the viewpoint of it, if we keep that in mind, is looking back at an accomplished redemption.
I'm going to read it again. John 13, we had it in our first reading. When Jesus knew, verse 1, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the whole line of teaching, it was brought out in that first reading, has to do with Christ in glory. After he's gone back to the Father, he now washes our feet that we might have part with him there. Chapter 14, he says, I am no more in this world. What he was when he uttered those words, he was still here. But the substance of his prayer applies after he's gone back. And that's the point you're making.
In that 17th verse, though, of John 14, he tells his disciples, you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you, Pentecost. Now, am I reading that wrong?
Yes, you are.
Was the Spirit of God here then, among them and with them?
No. How
could you commit the unpardonable sin?
Oh, that was attributing the Spirit was in the person of the Lord Jesus. He was when he received the Spirit at his baptism, and attributed the works that he did to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And that was the
Spirit there, and Christ too, it couldn't have been. Is that right?
It's Say that again?
You can't have the unpardonable sin today.
Oh, yes, you can.
Resisting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what they did in Acts 7. They resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It was the testimony of the Spirit working through the Lord Jesus that they rejected when he was here on earth. After they sent him, what is the only sin that can't be forgiven? You reject the Holy Spirit and you're lost.
That's right. But that was not the unforgivable sin that they're talking about when the Lord was here with the Spirit acting through him.
Not the same specific one,
no.
But the same character.
They
attributed the works of Christ to the Holy Spirit. I mean, the works of the Holy Spirit to
That's
the demons.
Right. That's right. So he was with them.
He was with Christ.
Let's read John chapter 7. Many times that verse has been quoted to show that the Spirit was not yet given, for the Lord was not yet glorified. Verse 37 of the 7th chapter. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And we read in Acts that he received the Spirit when he was glorified and sent him down. That's the explanation that Peter gave of what they witnessed that took place as a result of the coming of the Spirit. So this scripture should remove the doubt in anyone's mind that the Spirit was here. No, it wasn't. He came as a result of accomplished redemption and the exaltation and glorification of the Lord Jesus. Then the Spirit is sent. And he now dwells in the individual and in the church collectively.
Just another comment on those two expressions, so I think we get it. When the Lord was here among them, he dwelt with them. He was there. He says, "I'm going away. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And then he's going to send down the Holy Spirit. And in contrast with his only abiding with them for a time, he says of the Holy Spirit, "He dwelleth with you. He won't be taken from you. And he's going to be among you and with you just as I have been." And so he's in, although his was limited to a locality, but the Spirit of God being Spirit, the Lord was in a corporal body. He could only be in one place at a time as man, but the Spirit of God fills the whole house.
You say, too, that the Spirit of God,
he always worked in this world to convict souls and to bring them into life. They were born again by the water and by the Spirit. But that's not the same thing as what you're talking about. It speaks of the Spirit of God as coming and in this dispensation dwelling on the earth. When the church is taken out, the Spirit of God will be taken out. Will there be people saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. The Spirit of God still saves, but it speaks of him as not dwelling there. So I don't understand these things, but I accept them because that's the way the Word of God presents them.
Better get back to our chapter.
Digression.
Enjoyed it thoroughly.
Be needed.
Question in reference to what we have in our chapter. The matter of the great house and the separation from the vessels to dishonor. Are we saying there that is dealing with things ecclesiastically? When we get to verse 22, could there also be other things that we have to be alert to, that though we might have a victory ecclesiastically, we might find there's other things that could be a difficulty for one going on with the Lord, and now he's warning about moral difficulties. Flee also youthful lust. So I think we have a difference between these two items that we're looking at, The one, the great house, and the other, the moral issues that might confront a person, though he might have had a victory ecclesiastically. Is that correct, Brother Seth?
Yes. Very good.
Also, you philosophers, would we say that that was allowing the old nature to act? We are told to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. That is, put the old nature in the place of death. And youthful lust can trouble one very much.
Even older brethren, brother?
Yes, even older brethren.
You know, I asked Brother Jimmy Smith when he was staying at our house, I said, perhaps when somebody gets older like you, there are some problems that trouble us more, and you don't have so much trouble with that anymore. He said, brother, there is no fool like an old fool. Yes, and I think the flesh is in all of us, and sometimes we make comments referring to the young people. Young people, the problems that you have, we have. You know, there might be additional problems that you have as young people, especially growing up in the day in which we live today, something that we might not have been exposed to, but the flesh is in all of us, and we all tend to go astray and allow the flesh to have its course and dishonor the Lord. So we cannot go on in the things that will bring glory to the Lord if we allow lust to have their control over us.
Jimmy Smith a letter one time and asked him, I said, brother, how come I have these thoughts? What can I do about it? I said, why do I have these? And he wrote back a letter, very wise, and he said this. He said, brother, you're just beginning to believe what God has said about you is the truth. And, you know, put it in a place of death.
Can I ask a question, please? We've used the expression ecclesiastical. And there may be some people here, maybe me, don't understand what that word means. And we want to be sure that everybody understands it. I know our dear brethren using it just a minute ago. I'm sure that there's an understanding of what it means. But I'm looking around. There's lambs of God here. And I don't think we want to leave that word without... It's such an important word that maybe we should ask that question.
Explain it.
Well, partially, and we hope that others will. The word ecclesiastical comes directly from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the assembly or the church. We get strange ideas when we use the word church sometimes that are not scriptural, so we say, well, let's use assembly because that more expresses what the word ecclesia means. Spanish don't have that problem. Iglesia comes directly from the word ecclesia. But we need to understand that what we're talking about is evil. Ecclesiastical evil is evil with regard to church fellowship, isn't it? Principles and error in connection with the ecclesia or the assembly or church. Is that correct?
Very good. I'd like to make this comment that we've gotten into the idea that those who are not gathered to the Lord's name, that's the church, but we're the assembly. And only the gathered saints are the assembly, and all other Christians are the church. Well, it's absolutely unscriptural. It's the ecclesia in Greek is the assembly, and it's us, and it's those not gathered, those who are gathered, they're all part of the church. So we make distinctions that have no scriptural basis whatsoever, and we promote that sometimes, and it should be cleared up.
Church is composed of every redeemed child of God in this dispensation. But I was wondering if an example might help in the understanding of it.
there is a doctrine that is quite prevalent, that the Lord is in every place. Christ said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that applies to every little gathering, wherever a few believers come together. Would you say that was ecclesiastical evil?
It's error.
Ecclesiastical error, then, would it be?
See, not right. Brother Vern mentioned something that we should probably develop more, that while we have to separate within the house the principles of the Church of God, the body of Christ, the house of God, and God's order as to ministry and worship, is still the order that is to be followed by those that gather in separation within the house. And that is so important. And if there is a community where there are only two or three gathered in a scriptural way, they and they only represent practically the church in that community. That's another important point. That's not presumption. I think that's what we learn from scripture. And the Spirit of God is the one that gathers around the person of the Lord Jesus. And if the Spirit is gathering in, just for being helpful, among the Baptists, among the Methodists, the Lutherans, we have no choice but going there. If not, we despise the presence of the Lord in the midst. But then, if they are gathered, the Baptists in particular, I think now, to the name of the Lord Jesus, what justification do we have as brethren to exist separately from them? Because they were meeting before the Lord ever raised up brethren. The whole movement that God by the Spirit accomplished 150 years ago is condemned by that statement as sectarian.
Sometimes when we speak of the assembly, we should be careful and realize that just because ecclesia or assembly is used, well, that doesn't mean necessarily the church, as it might mean. I remember Brother Brown said the same word is used for an unruly mob in the book of Acts. So the context of where that word is used gives us the thought of the Spirit of God and what He is bringing before us as to what the word assembly means. And so we can say, the assembly is every member of the body of Christ, every true believer. That is one aspect of the assembly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and forgive me for the reading from the New Translation, because it's there that you'll see clearly the point I would like to bring before us. In verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, excuse me, verse 17, but in prescribing to you on this which I now enter on, I do not praise, namely, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first, when you come together in assembly, I hear there exist divisions among you, and I partly give credit to it, for there must also be sects among you, that approved may become manifest among you. When you come therefore together into one place, is not to eat the Lord's Supper and so on. But then he goes on and says, despise ye the assembly of God, and put to shame them who have not. What shall I say? I praise you not in this point. But he said, you have houses to eat in, but you're not to eat in the assembly of God. And there's not to be divisions in the assembly of God. But here, the assembly of God is looked at, we can think of it in this way. When we come together in assembly, it's not the body of Christ. These believers, these Corinthians, were as much members of the body of Christ as they walked the streets of Corinth. And in that aspect of the church, we could say they were members of the body of Christ, or they were members of the assembly. But they weren't looked at as functioning in assembly until they came together. And we have spoken about the Holy Spirit being in the house and wherever believers are. But we should also realize that I believe it's the truth of the Word of God. There is no collective gathering of believers on earth that God owns as His assembly, except that company of believers that the Spirit of God has gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is, I remember a statement that brought real comfort to my soul. Mr. Darby said, we don't want to set ourselves up to be something. He was writing to someone, but he said something like this. But if it be not an assembly of God, what else? Well, brethren, I just say when we speak of the assembly, there are many, many aspects of it that we have to consider. And we can't say that the assembly of God is every member of the body of Christ. Sometimes it is. But in Matthew 18, I take it that the assembly is referred to there as a place of administration authority, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. There am I in the midst of them, and whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. I take that those two or three, and there may have been 200 or 300 believers, but if only 2 or 3 of them were gathered together, God owned that gathering as His assembly. And whether the rest ever knew about it or anything, they may have been members of the body of Christ, but as what I sometimes described it as an administrative assembly, does not include all the members of the body of Christ, only the 2 or 3 gathered to His precious name. Is that right?
God owns it. Go ahead.
The body of Christ is composed of every redeemed child of God in this dispensation. Would that be more correct, Brother Henry?
Well, it says, you know, this great mystery, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, and He says, that's the assembly of God. So the body of Christ, every member of the body of Christ is owned as the assembly of God. But there are more characters or aspects of the assembly than just that aspect of it.
Is it practically expressed in the way we come together? Can the Lord own those who meet in an unscriptural way as an expression of the Church of God, of the assembly? No, He cannot. But if there are only 2 or 3 gathered in a community, they, on scriptural ground, by the Spirit of God, gathered around the Lord Jesus, they and they only express the truth of the church. Now that's not Christ. I think that's what we gather from the Word of God. But what a responsibility, beloved brethren.
God owns the individuals who are there as His, but He doesn't own the ground upon which they gather, which is unscriptural. The only scriptural ground of gathering is the one body, and gathering to the name of Christ, that one isn't gathered that way by the Spirit, that's actually not something that we do voluntarily. It's not something that we decide to do. It's the Spirit of God that gathers us to Christ. And that's the difference. Those out in the system, they come together and they set up their own church. Well, that's not of God. That's an independent thing, isn't it? The Spirit of God gathers us to Christ on the ground of the one body. That's where He is. That's where the Lord is.
I believe the principle we have in the Old Testament probably is the most graphic. Jeroboam set up Dan and Bethel. God never said that the Israelites were not His people. Never. God still acknowledged that all those people of the 10 tribes were His. He sent them prophets. He blessed them in many ways. But He never acknowledged that there was any other place but Jerusalem that He had set up. And so when they went to Bethel or Dan, they were defying what God had set up. They were following a man who had set this up in opposition to what God had. But the thing is, in the great house, those children that are in the great house that are saved are God's. He acknowledges them. And so He always acknowledged that those children of Israel were His. And we'll find that all through the book of Kings and Chronicles. But He never did acknowledge what they had done in setting up another place, because the only place was Jerusalem. And I think that though there isn't a physical place here on earth today, we still have the principle of that, where the Lord has placed His name, and we'll never, never lose it till the Lord comes to take us to Himself.
I'd like to in verse 20, I'd like to raise a question. I'm first going to make a statement, and if it's not right, correct it. In a great house, now this, he doesn't say in the great house, we're used to talking about the great house, but in a great house, as he's likening now the house of God to a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And I've heard it said so many times that the gold and the silver represent true believers, and the wood and the earth represent mere professors. I don't accept that view. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the force of what he's saying here. I might have a golden vessel in the house and someone comes in and I want to serve them something, but the golden vessel hasn't been clean. It hasn't been washed, so I can't use it. I might have a wooden vessel that I can serve the dish in and I'll use it. He's just using gold and silver and wood and earth to show what's in the great house. Some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, this vessel that was golden but wasn't clean, hadn't been washed, that I couldn't use to serve my guest with, was a vessel to dishonor. It wasn't usable because it wasn't clean. And I think that's the point that he's making in the passage. If a wooden vessel was clean, it could be serviceable. Or even a clay vessel, a vessel of earth. And we want to bring in who's saved and who isn't saved here. This great house is composed of all this mixture, and we don't know who's saved and who isn't. That's not for us to say. The Lord knows them that are His. We are to judge, is the vessel clean? That's our judgment. That's our responsibility. Let everyone that nameth the name of Lord depart from iniquity. Is the vessel clean? If the vessel isn't clean, they're not suitable for the master's use in the house. Now, if a man therefore purge himself from these vessels to dishonor, well, regardless of what they're made of, if they're not clean, they're not useful, they'd be vessels to dishonor. And what I'm saying is that a true believer, from the viewpoint of this passage, can be a vessel to dishonor. Now, if you just make it saved and lost, then we have to determine who's the saved ones and who aren't, and that's the very thing this passage says we don't know. The Lord knows them that are His. So we have to determine, are they walking in a way that's appropriate for a Christian? Then they're a vessel to honor. If they're not, they're a vessel to dishonor. Is that wrong? I believe that to be the case.
I believe it's right, Chuck, and I've thought about this scripture so often that if we focus on the quality of the vessels, we've gotten the wrong thought. What God is focusing on is some to honor and some to dishonor, and the way one becomes a vessel to honor is clearly marked out here. How? By separating from these, and I struggled with that, these, because one of my sons thought that it meant something other than what it did, and I looked it up in several different languages in many translations, and I'm convinced that the only proper antecedent for it is the vessels to dishonor. So one becomes a vessel to honor by separating from vessels to dishonor. And the vessels to dishonor are those that are unclean, as you point out. And we separate from those, and actually, to get the force of that word separate, it really is purified, and it's a word which means to purify away from. So the translation that I have in front of me at the moment says, in separating himself from these, because the thought is, I've got to get away from them. I've got to separate myself from them, and then I become a vessel to honor for the Master's use.
3 might be that passage which brings in confusion. There we have gold, silver, precious things, and wood, hay, and stubble. And there, the wood, hay, and stubble is the bad material which will burn up. But it doesn't seem to be used here in that way. That is, that the wood burns up. That's not the point in question.
In verse 21, Dick, you were referring to that word purge. If a man therefore purge himself from these, in separating himself from them, that's the force of purge, you have to separate from them. And these vessels are persons, not principles here. They principles in 1 Corinthians 3, but persons here. We separate ourselves from persons who are not clean. Not clean and fit for the Master's use. Because of their associations, because of their doctrine, because of their moral connections, whatever it might be, but they're not vessels to honor. They might be a true Christian. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was put away as a wicked person turned out to be a true Christian. He was received back as a brother. They were to confirm their love to him. But he wasn't put away as a brother. He's put away as a wicked person. They couldn't tell whether he was gold or whatever, if you want to use gold for the real. I don't think that's the point. They couldn't tell if he was a real Christian or not. They put him out as a wicked person.
Just call attention to this additional thing about that, and that is that might be an encouragement. I know a brother who was involved in InterVarsity Fellowship in college against the advice of his father. And he ended up in the very strange position of being elected president of the chapter in the college. And he learned shortly after he was elected president that the vice president was a young lady who did not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And may surprise some of you to know that InterVarsity Fellowship does not require even officers to sign a statement of faith. Well, what does one do in a case like that? You've got to separate from it. And this brother called up, said, I'm sorry, I made a terrible mistake in even joining the organization, and I'm sorry about it, I'm resigning because I want to please the Lord, and I want to be a vessel useful to him. The young lady who was the president the year before said, well, I hope you enjoy your own nice little corner in heaven. And that brother was somewhat discouraged, wondering if he had done the right thing, and he went to the cafeteria at the college at the time when they normally met. And was sitting there praying and asking the Lord to make this verse good, that he might be a vessel to honor, sanctified, serviceable to the Master, prepared for every good work. And here comes a young lady running in and crying into the cafeteria, threw her books down and
on the cafeteria table, and she was a Christian. And the brother said to her, "Barbara, what's wrong?" "Oh," she said, I think I've lost my salvation." Well, they sat there for 2 hours and talked about the eternal security of the believer, the finished work of Christ. 20 years later, the brother met that young lady. She was a missionary in Ecuador. And she said, "That day that we spent together in the cafeteria," she said, "was the beginning of a tremendous blessing in my life when I saw the finished work of Christ for the first time." Now, why did I tell that story? Because I believe God means what he says here. You want to be useful? Separate from that which is dishonoring to him, and he'll make you a vessel to honor, and you'll be able to serve him in a way and with liberty that you'd never have if you're all bound up in ecclesiastical error. They say you narrow your field. Beloved, I talk to a lot of men who are bound up in ecclesiastical bonds, and they have all their credentials. They don't have the liberty that we have as those who are set apart for the Lord, sanctified for his use. You want real liberty in service? Do what it says here. Separate from that which is dishonoring to him, from those vessels to dishonor, and you'll be a vessel to honor and sanctified meat for the master's use. I hope that'll be an encouragement to some of our young brethren. I happen to be that brother that got into that disobedient position, and I'm very thankful that the Lord opened my eyes at a young age to the joy of this verse.
20, I just want to be sure. Great house, Christendom, there's those that are his and those that are not. We have to agree to that, do we not? There's some that profess and they're nothing. They're not real. No vitality. No life. Now we're leaving the typical meetings in the Word of God of gold and silver and earth and wood, aren't we? Why? Wood is humanity. Earth is not of the Lord. It's not heavenly. But gold and silver are real. And I never did see what the difference is you're bringing out right now. I may be 100% wrong, but I'm going to have to ask. There's a semicolon there. There are vessels of gold and silver. If you look at Haggai, don't turn to it, I'll read it. 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I know what gold and silver means. Silver redemption and gold is the righteousness of God through Christ. I know it. But I don't feel I've ever want to be a vessel of earth as a child of God. Now there are saved and lost, but there's a semicolon there after earth. Now, gold or silver or wood or earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now we have the point of separating. But am I wrong or am I right? On the typical meaning of these words.
Say for this passage, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And we don't distinguish whether they're saved or whether they're not. But we must distinguish, are they going on according to the Word of God? And we separate if they're not going on according to the Word of God. Would that help?
Well, I know we don't judge souls. Only God knows who's saved. But we're fruit inspectors, and that's the basis of our separation. But we have to admit, over against the house of God and the great house, there's those of gold and silver and those of wood and earth. They're mixed, a great mixture over there, and I've never seen it any other way, but I'll have to go back and get some other help.
You might well be right, Brother Bob, but point of separation making us a fit vessel is the main emphasis in the passage. And we do, as you mentioned, we are fruit inspectors, we can go too far in saying that we cannot judge who is and who is not saved. There are other scriptures that clearly tell us that we have the responsibility, as much as we can, determine who is real. Take, for instance, the fish that are brought into to shore from the net, and the fishermen had to discriminate who were the real and who were the bad fish, or which were the good fish. That clearly shows that there is a responsibility to discern. And for those who are in the position of responsibility in the assembly of dealing with souls, as much as it is possible, that has to be determined. Is their profession real? You know, there are in John these various tests how profession is tested. So by saying that we don't always know who is and who is not real, that doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility of testing people's profession by the test given in Scripture. And we might make mistakes in our judgment, like even in the days of the apostles, men have crept in unawares, and we have had misjudged people, have we not, where we really thought they were the Lord, we thought we were convinced they were real Christians, then time showed that they were not. I don't think Chuck is dogmatic in saying what he is saying, but the main point I will believe we should accept, that is, how do I become a vessel to honor? It is by separation. And that's the test.
Amen to all of us. But what we're saying is that all of these are real in the great house. That's what we're saying now. We don't separate because they profess and they're not real. That isn't the reason we separate. If they're not real, there'll be no fruit. Okay, that's easy. But those that are real, the gold and silver, it's still the same criteria for both. If you're a vessel under dishonor and yet you have life, you still separate. But I don't see putting earth as his.
I didn't mean to do that.
I'm sorry, Chuck, but you did it.
I'm looking at verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, so I'll just leave it.
What does that mean? In what position are you, brother? I am confused on that verse. Are you saying there are real vessels of earth and wood in this verse that are vital? I think this is serious.
It's not, I think that's the issue. That's what I'm saying.
It's not the issue.
I think that's the issue. The issue is a vessel clean or not? And you could have a gold vessel that we would say represents a saved person, you'll agree with that, that might be dirty, not clean. So it wouldn't be serviceable to the master. So,
and the earthen vessel is always unclean. I will not strive.
I may be wrong.
Possibility with me too.
Three hundred and twenty-seven, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee, O height, O depth of love, and crucified and dead with thee, now one in heaven above. 327.